So in every way, you know, all of us, we are seeking some sort of rest, whether physical, mental, or emotional, or spiritual. The Bible holds out for us rest that God provides as the most fundamental kind of rest that all of us need. And it is the rest that which the Bible defines as salvation. It's so fundamental that even a vacation to the tropical islands or even our favorite pastime cannot substitute. And so when you look throughout the Bible, the rest that we get here on earth physically or when we're taking vacations or on breaks, those are all meant to somehow mimic or give us a snapshot of what it means to find our trust, rest, and peace in God. And so the point I want us to take away from this passage is that there awaits true rest for those of us who put their trust, those who learn to trust God. Because trusting God, as you may have realized, has been a lifelong journey for all of us, right? I mean, how many of us are still saying, I want to learn to trust God? How often does that topic come up when we get gathered together to exchange prayer requests? Now, I'm just going to try to explain this passage and its background. Technically, the theme of rest begins in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, where the author cites Psalm 95, which interprets what happened in Numbers 13 to 14. Numbers 13 to 14 is when the people of Israel had come to the point of entrance into the promised land, Canaan. It was the climax of many years of journeying to the land. And when they come to this place, God commands Moses to send some men to explore the land which they were about to go into and conquer. They were to get a sense of whether the land was good or not, whether the towns were fortified or whether the soil was good, whether there were trees or not. All of this for military purposes so that people would be prepared. 40 days pass and the men come back and they give reports and provide evidences that the land indeed was fruitful and abundant. 2 men brought on a pole a cluster of grapes alongside some pomegranates and figs. The people could see that the Canaan was truly a land flowing with milk and honey. But the men voluntarily offered their interpretation of what they were really up against and that they would not be able to overcome the people of the land. Compared to the Canaanites, the people of Israel seemed like grasshoppers, according to Numbers 13:28-29. We read in Numbers 14:1-2 that in response to this report, all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. At this point, Joshua and Caleb challenges this majority report to say with God's presence, they could conquer the land and that there was nothing to fear. They say, if the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. The protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. But having believed the majority report, the people despair, and they start discussing choosing a leader to lead them back to Egypt after they stoned Joshua and Caleb, who kept telling them not to rebel against the Lord. And God, of course, his anger is brewing, and he tells Moses, how long will this people despise me, and how long will they not believe in me? That's very key. Believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I have done among them. The grievous sin that the Israelites committed was the sin of unbelief. Because when God has provided evidences that he can be trusted, and we still persist in unbelief, this is where God begins to brew his wrath and anger. And so what follows is that God decides that none of the people cross over to the promised land except for Joshua and Caleb. Interestingly, one of the things that God says regarding Israel is this: how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. The word grumble is mentioned 3 times, just within one verse. Numbers 14:17. What follows unbelief is grumbling and complaining. And if your life is characterized by a lot of grumbling, a lot of murmuring, just complaining about how long do I have to wait for this doctor to come and take me into his room, or how long do I have to wait in this traffic. If your life is continuously characterized by grumbling, then there might be some evidences that your heart might be suffering from unbelief. So if Hebrews 3:12-19 stresses how the people of Israel fail to enter God's rest, Hebrews 4:1-11 focuses on how important it is for the readers to not make the same mistake. According to Psalm 95, although the desert generation failed to enter God's promised rest, the offer still stands for those who come to God. Psalm 95:7-8 says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." So the readers should therefore fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. The reason why the desert generation failed to receive what was promised was that they were not united by faith with those who listened. They did not share the faith of Joshua and Caleb. Just because you hear the gospel message doesn't mean that you have faith. In fact, the more you listen and the more you refuse to believe that message, the harder your heart becomes. And while the rest is something that is ultimately something to be finished or consummated in the end, those who have believed enter that rest here in the present. We can experience that rest. This rest that the desert generation failed to enter was something that was always there from the beginning of creation, when God rested from creating the foundation of the world. The seventh day, when God rested from his work, would be a type of rest that his people would experience. By going back to the beginning, the writer of Hebrews clarifies that this rest isn't just a future reality, but a pointer to God's own rest. Because God rested, his people are now to look to him to find rest, because when he created this world, this creation is somehow woven into the very fabric, the very DNA of this creation, rest. We were made to rest. We were made to acknowledge that God is the one who runs the world. So let me kind of tease out a couple of principles. And the first is this: if we want to understand or experience true rest that God provides, we have to understand the importance of trusting God. The importance of trusting God. Let me talk about what unbelief looks like a little more here. One of the clearest evidences that we manifest when we struggle with unbelief is that we grumble and complain with having to deal with inconveniences, where we act like spoiled brats even though we're all grown up. And we would be right in making this association between, you know, our nuisance with inconveniences. When Ashton Kutcher was asked what he missed about growing up and living in the Midwest, Iowa, he replied, "I miss being around people that don't complain. I'm in the drama business, and there are a lot of dramatic people that don't seem to be very happy with where they are." Well, the truth is, you don't have to be in the showbiz to be complaining a lot, because there are subtler forms of complaining. For example, self-pity. Feeling sorry for yourself is a form of grumbling. And we see this with the people of Israel in the account of Kadesh in Numbers 13-14. When the people hear of how seemingly insurmountable the challenge is set before them, they start to feel sorry for themselves. They start to weep. This view is either the result of believing that everyone is against him, or that God is against him, or that everything is just at odds with them. It's this fixation on how bad we have it. And now, from personal experience, what kind of a downward spiral self-pity can be. I believe it was Elizabeth Elliot who said once that self-pity is a grave without any resurrection. You could be thinking that the people around you just don't have your best interest. You might think that God is out to make your life a living hell. Now, if all of this criteria, the suffering and the difficulties and inconveniences are evidences or reasons for why we can be pitying ourselves, of course, the Apostle Paul should be to be most pitied of all people. Everywhere he went, he was persecuted, there was opposition, he was shipwrecked, he was stoned, crying out loud. I don't know if you know the background to how a person was stoned back in that time. He was left for dead because people had picked up. We're not talking about little pebbles, throwing little, you know, slingshot thing size, but we're talking about huge things where they come at you and they smash it against your head and your body. And he was left for dead. And so his friends come alongside, you know, and throw off all the rocks, and they realize that there's still life in him. They pick him up. He gets revived. He goes right back into Lystra, you know, where he was preaching. And, you know, but he never, ever phased in his faith and his confidence in God. In fact, he would declare, "No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Norman Vincent Peale, in his book, The Incredible Century, writes about Eisenhower. President Dwight Eisenhower described his mother as a smart and saintly lady. "Often in this job, I've wished I could consult her, but she was in heaven. However many times I felt I knew what she would say. One night in their farm home, Mrs. Eisenhower was playing a card game with her boys. Now, don't get me wrong," said the former president. "It was not with those cards that have kings, queens, jacks, and spades on them. Mother was too straight-laced for that." President Eisenhower said the game they were playing was called Flinch. "Anyway, Mother was the dealer, and she dealt me a very bad hand, and I began to complain. Mother said, 'Boys, put down your cards. I want to say something particularly to Dwight. You are in a game in your home with your mother and brothers who love you. But out in the world, you will be dealt bad hands without love. Here's some advice for you. Take those bad hands without complaining and play them out. Ask God to help you, and you will win the important game of life.'" The president added, "I've always tried to follow that wise advice, always." Have you been dealt a bad hand recently? But in response, have you chosen to trust God and deal with the bad hand, praying to God for help? Another way in which we grumble and thereby express our unbelief is through a critical spirit. We become critical. The way that a critical spirit disguises itself is through pretension that we are actually being logical or being constructive. You know, we think that we're gifted with the gift of prophecy, and we're just, and it might be, I'm not sure, but we go around ripping on everything, and everywhere we go, we're looking at something that's, you know, whatever that's wrong. This doesn't mean that we have no room for constructive criticism, but when our thinking and our comments are all about what's going wrong or what could be improved, we can be certain that we are not operating out of faith, but out of unbelief. According to Andy Crouch, a criticism is a gesture we can adopt when necessary, but when it becomes a posture, something that we do on a regular basis, then we're on a slippery slope. What we forget is that our lives, our hopes, our fellowship with this community are all based on the miracle of Christ's resurrection. The only reason why we're here together as a congregation is because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. It's a miraculous event here that we're here together. So since when did we decide that the success of our Christian faith or the Church of Jesus Christ was dependent on our figuring out what's wrong with the community? Here's something logical for us to think about. If we operate out of belief, not just in some teaching, but belief in the reality of God sending His Son to die on the cross for us and to rise from the dead for our salvation, then the normal state of our being is not critical spirit, not despair, but amazement. Amazement. What we find in these chapters, Numbers 13 to 14, which you can probably read later, those are two very lengthy chapters, but we see a close relationship between faith and rest. And in Numbers 13 to 14, we gather that unbelief is something that can be cast projecting into our future and the challenges that lay ahead. And that's when we actually show whether our faith is intact or not. In fact, you read on into the book of Joshua, the one thing that you'll see is that this land which God would bring, that people are brought into this land, not just so that they can sort of relax and rest, but that they would actually fight. So there is fighting involved. So if there's any truth to the saying that you know, to the saying, let go and let God, it has to mean that we stop trying with our own strength and fight with the strength that God provides. A lot of us have those particular trials and temptations that are particularly bad. I believe whenever I talk to people, you know, because as a pastor, one of my jobs is to talk to people and sit down with them and they tell me their problems. And here's what I concluded. Every single person has something really, 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 really hard in their lives. It's just, I mean, no exception. When people talk to me, they tell me about some struggle that they have, and the way they describe it is really, really, I mean, it just sounds really hard. Do you have one or two of those things in your life? You wish that if you just had God's power, you just zap that one problem out of your life, and you think that that one problem will somehow resolve everything. Just taking that out. Do you have that one problem? I feel like everybody has that one problem that's really, really hard. I don't know how else to describe it. It's just really, 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 really hard. We have that one problem. But the problem is that we take that one problem and we exceptionalize it. It's so particular, so peculiar that we come to this place where Scripture can't speak to us. God can't help us. No godly counsel can assist us. This problem is so unique to us that the reason why we suffer and we continue to have this, I don't know, long face of despair is because we can't find any help anywhere. Because what we have, this problem, no one knows it. No one knows how bad we have it. And I'm just saying, if we treat our problems that way, as if it's so unique to us, the Bible can't speak to us. Thomas Aquinas once said, to one who has faith, no explanation is necessary. To one without faith, no explanation is possible. So the key to understanding that point is how you define faith. It is a refusal to believe that God will help us through any obstacle that stands in our way. We can point to our weaknesses, our past struggles, hurts, how life has been so harsh, how cruel people have been to us. But at the heart of all of this is that we're thinking about all of these things, all of our struggles. Please listen to me here. In light of what we're able to do, not what God is able to do. We're viewing everything from the perspective of our abilities rather than God's abilities. And as pitiable as it may seem to the human eye, God calls this activity amongst the people of Israel in Numbers 13 to 14, rebellion, because it is a refusal to truly acknowledge one's weakness, which in turn should drive one to look to God for his power. So I ask all of us, what is there in your life that you thought were so, so difficult that are the giants in the land, if I might allegorize a little bit based on Numbers 13 to 14? That you simply took for granted that God could not be of any help to you. What's going on in your life that's so unique to you that you think God can't be of any help to you? What is it? Because as long as you view those trials as just being really difficult, too difficult for God to come and handle, we will not grow. We will not grow in Christ-likeness. We will not grow in faith. Steve May recounts of what Newt Rockne, the coach of Fighting Irish, did to win. 80 years ago, as Notre Dame was preparing to play the USC Trojans in college football, Fighting Irish coach Newt Rockne was aware that his opponent was a far better team. So he devised a plan to intimidate the opposing players. Rockne scoured the city of South Bend, Indiana, Notre Dame's hometown, and handpicked 100 of the largest men he could find, at least 6'5" and 300 pounds. And he put the men in Fighting Irish uniforms and at game time marched them onto the field ahead of the real time. Obviously, this was before the days of limited roster and eligibility restrictions. As USC watched those Giants line up on the sidelines, they forgot their talent, their undefeated record, and they began mentally preparing themselves for a beating. Though none of the specially recruited men played during the game, their presence on the sidelines was enough to knock Southern Cal's concentration off balance. Newt Rockne's trick had worked. He had intimidated the Trojan players into giving up before the game even started. This is exactly Satan's strategy with each one of us. fear plays such a powerful role in our lives. When I talk to people, try to counsel them, what I find beneath all of their struggles is when I talk about fears and unbelief, it's really underlying it all is just their fear of the things that seem so powerful in their lives. So before we go off today, would you consider what things in your life you have made to be a giant in the land and that you have given too much weight and that you've allowed it to play such a powerful role in your life? And would you surrender that to God? To the God who is able to raise the dead, to the God who is able to create something out of nothing and who is able to take our mess and create something beautiful. The second thing I want to talk about, the worthy goal of pursuing rest. The worthy goal of pursuing rest. In our day and age, rest can easily be dismissed as an optional thing, a luxury. Even for those of us who see how essential rest is, the priorities that run and therefore characterize our lives are the things that are demanded of us, right? What characterizes your life? It's hurriedness, isn't it? For a lot of us, isn't it hurriedness? We're just kind of like running from here to there, doing a lot of things because there are constraints, there are demands made of us, there are deadlines. And this is where the priorities of the Bible are very different from our own priorities. If the people of Old Testament got fixated on making atonement through the blood of animals and sacrifice, you know what God told them to do? Be mindful of the thanksgiving offerings. Right? A sacrifice of thanksgiving. Be thankful to me because of all that I give to you. Don't worry about the demands I make of you. Be thankful to me. Live your life in thankfulness. If the people of Jesus' time were engrossed with trying to figure out what they needed to do to please God, Jesus would tell them that what God demanded of them was faith, to believe in Him and the work He did on the cross. And that's what He requires of us today, to believe in what Jesus has done for us. And here in this book, where some of the scariest warnings are given, if we were to actually fall away from God, if we had apostatized, that's the technical word, when we walk away from God and we fall away, what is the one thing that believers must strive to do in order to avoid that? That we would strive to enter into that rest. Have you wondered why God goes so out of His way to stress so much importance, something so impractical? Just resting. Why? I mean, they're striving, but the striving is to enter into that rest. That's the paradoxical thing. We have to give it our all to enter into that rest. Because everything about our makeup says work and do and hurry. And the Bible says, no, do everything within your power to come to that point where you can actually surrender and find your rest in God. There are lots of things that God got angry over the nation of Israel. But few things got God so fuming mad than when the people of Israel failed to observe the Sabbath rest, because that was the one way for the people of Israel were to acknowledge that God was God and they were human beings. So what does it mean for us to experience the rest of God? My paper just got stuck on this pulpit. What does it mean for us to experience the rest of God? The rest that God took after He completed the creation of the world. It's really not that complicated. All of us want rest. A lot of us want good jobs that pay well so that we can have a nice retirement. So people look forward to that retirement. A form of rest. Some of us are obsessed with climbing the ladder to success. And while we may pride ourselves for being restless with our ambition, never being content, because some people, I believe it was Donald Trump who, said that, I'm always restless. I'm never satisfied. So he's always working towards something. But we know that any human being deep inside, they all can use some rest and peace. For some of us, rest implies safety and security. And until our family, our health, and our future are in some form or another assured or insured, we will not have rest. Then there are those of us who are always on the lookout for that perfect companion, that true love, or even BFF, so that we might experience a community where we can experience familiarity, support, a belonging. Don't you love to go to places where people recognize you? Remember that 80s show, Cheers? The song went, sometimes you go, want to go where everybody knows your name and they're always glad you came. Don't you love that? People just are so happy that they see you. And who wants to go to a room filled with strangers? Except for people, of course, they want to, you know, like seek and conquer, and because they're so extroverted, it's like they just thrive on that and getting to know people. But the rest of us, we want to just quietly go to places where, like, hey, you're here, and you give each other hugs or pat on the back, and, you know, and we joke around. And anyways, we're all looking for that kind of a place, a home. And there are, of course, those of us who want to have done enough good deeds of helping others and participating in charitable giving in order to earn God's favor. And that's no way to earn God's rest, but that is one of the ways that people seek to find rest. And the Bible tells us, no, that meriting is no way to get God's rest. We can only come to God's rest when we come surrendering. We could go on, but rest is such a fundamental need that without it, we would not be able to continue. And I suspect that this is the reason why many of us work so hard, because we want to find that place. You know, especially, I feel like it's particularly true for a lot of like goal-oriented people. That it's kind of like, you know, make sure you do this first and then you can rest. There's no like rest in between or during. It's kind of like, get it done. And I remember when I was at Trinity Seminary, while we were going through the syllabus, the professor was just kind of going on about like how, you know, we would be getting extra reading, you know, requirements because it wasn't on the syllabus. And I remember on this side of the room, there were some Asian students. They were like, yes, yes. Are you serious? Make me sick. but there are people who are just, you know, mad in that way, but they're almost masochistic. But I will, you know, even though they were at a seminary, they needed to learn what rest was all about. we look forward to Fridays. Maybe we get depressed on Sunday afternoons. Today, at the picnic, you guys will have the picnic, you're going to get depressed. You know why? Because you're going to be like, I got to go back to work tomorrow. Unbelievable. It went by so fast, that's what we say. And then the college students are like, the summer break, I thought it was just beginning, and now it's over. We love rest. We want rest. But what we need to understand is that God's rest is so much more than what we mean by rest. When a lot of people think of rest, they think of doing nothing and having to do nothing, but that's not rest. John Buchima of Chambersburg, Pennsylvania writes, I attended a community prayer breakfast and sat at a table with a group of men I didn't know. And in the course of our conversation, the subject of retirement came up. And the man sitting next to me, who appeared to be in his early 50s, was quite excited by the prospect. He said how much he was looking forward to the end of his career and related a conversation he had with his wife that morning. My wife asked, what are you going to do when you retire? I told her, I'm going to sit on the couch and watch TV all day, every day. The table was silent, but I couldn't keep quiet for long. If you do that, I said, you'll be dead in a year. I told him, if the lack of purpose in your life doesn't kill you, first, your wife will. which is probably going to happen. My gosh. Ultimately, of course, all this talk about rest cannot exclude the topic of heaven, because life has a way of disappointing us in just the right way, where we ache for more than what this world has to offer. That's just the way God works. Whatever you might be complaining about is meant for you to look forward to that promised land. Right? Even if we had families and friends that have made our lives full with joy and satisfaction, and we were left wondering, feeling like this life is incomplete and lacking. Even when we're in the arms of someone we shared so much love with, when some of that feeling subsided, we were left wondering if there was all that love had to offer. And even when we gave our best for what we believed was God's calling, whether it be our family, our ministries, or our career, we never truly felt fulfilled and doing these things. We may not realize it, but everything imperfect about this world, your dysfunctional family, your flawed friends, your dreary job environment, your fight against depression, your discouragement about your spirituality, your loneliness in your retired years, and your failing health are all signs to heaven for you to look forward, not to be fixated and be depressed. All the things that are falling apart in this world are meant for us to look to God, who will provide for us a permanent dwelling, a place where we can finally rest. In the early years of the past century, a missionary couple broken in their health after 40 years of faithful service to Christ, they're coming home to America, and they were on the same boat as Teddy Roosevelt after he had gone hunting safari in Africa. And there was big crowds gathered at the New York Pier to see the famous president. Bands played, thousands cheered. The missionary couple, they were excited to be part of the celebration, but they felt bitter loneliness because no one had come to greet them. When they stepped off the boat, the crowd pushed them aside. They went to a small motel on the east side of New York and began to complain, "Oh Lord, we served you faithfully all these years out on the mission field, and no one met us when we came home. And what could the Lord be saying to them? But you're not home yet. But you're not home yet." Some days will feel more like this world isn't all that it's cut out to be. And depending on how quickly we learn to put our trust in God for all the things that we carry upon our shoulders, we will experience rest that only God can provide. But as our days draw closer to when we meet our Maker, we will for sure feel more like that this world cannot be a permanent dwelling for us. It will continue to dawn on us that we are sojourners passing through. The rest that we're looking for, that permanent home, cannot be this place in this world, but in heaven, when we shall be united with the Savior, the one who went all out, gave up everything, his heavenly home, to be in this world that's fallen apart, so that we might be brought to a place of permanent dwelling, a place that we can call home. And it's this hope for that heavenly rest that can help us keep going. No matter how discouraged you might be, keep that hope alive, the hope of being at home with our Savior, to be resting in the bosom of our Maker. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us today to be more hopeful as a people. I know that so often our tendency is to look for answers to problems and coping skills that can be very practical and timely as we face our daily challenges. But we pray that most especially you would help us to grow a vision for the hope of eternity, the hope of glory, when we shall be with our Lord and Savior Jesus, who loved us so much that he gave up his life for us. And he is gone to make a place, prepare a place for us. And the very way, the first thing he did to prepare a home for us was by laying down his life for us. And what a joy it is for us to think about, because we have someone who laid down his life for us. How loved we are and how cared for we are. I pray that for every one of us here who's just been reminded of how much we have to look forward to, would you continue to remind us of the hope that we have so that we can go through each day, no matter how challenging it might be, because of the hope that we have in our hearts, we'll be able to work through all of the difficulties and to persevere because of our Lord and Savior Jesus. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.